The first lesson is from Deuteronomy chapter 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You shall heed such a prophet. This is what you requested of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, "If I hear the voice of the Lord my God any more, or ever again see this great fire, I will die." Then the Lord replied to me, "They are right in what they have said. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their own people, and I will put my words in the mouth of the prophet, who shall speak to them everything that I command. Anyone who does not heed the words that the prophet shall speak in my name, I myself will hold accountable. But any prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, or who presumes to speak in my name a word that I have not commanded the prophet to speak, that prophet shall die." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We read the verses of Psalm 111. Piano side reads the light verses. Courtyard side reads the bold verses. I will read all the verses. Hallelujah! I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright, in the congregation. Great are your works, O Lord, pondered by all who delight in them. Majesty and splendor mark your deeds, and your righteousness endures forever. You cause your wonders to be remembered. You are gracious and full of compassion. You give food to those who fear you, remembering forever your covenant. You have shown your people the power of your works in giving them the lands of the nations. The works of your hands are faithfulness and justice. All of your precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, because they are done in truth and equity. You sent redemption to your people and commanded your covenant forever. Holy and awesome is your name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice this have a good understanding. God's praise endures forever.
The second lesson is from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Anyone who claims to know something does not yet have the necessary knowledge, but anyone who loves God is known by him. Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists, and that there is no God but one. Indeed, even though there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. It is not everyone, however, who has this knowledge. Since some have become so accustomed to idols until now, they still think of the food that they eat as offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not bring us closer to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if others see you who possess knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, might they not, since their conscience is weak, be encouraged to the point of eating food sacrificed to idols? So by your knowledge, those weak believers for whom Christ died are destroyed. But when you thus sin against members of your family and wound their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is a cause of their failing, I will never eat meat, so that I may not cause one of them to fall. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. According to Mark, the first chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus and his disciples went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, and they kept on asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." At once his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
You may be seated. Well, I know three of them are visiting their Grammy and Papa, but I don't see any of the other children this morning, if I'm not mistaken. Well, so my children's sermon will have to wait for another day, maybe 3 years when this cycle comes through again. But just in case, I will give you the very abbreviated version. Eat your vegetables. There was more to it than that, trust me, but that was a key part. I pierced my ears, I don't know, like roughly a year and a half ago. Holden and Liana really wanted to do it. Vanessa was down to add another set of holes. And Cameron, now he's just his own dude. And he thought that was all silliness, self-inflicting blood and pain. Touché. So we all went down to a little shop by the fountain, and my middle child brought a book to go sit and wait in the lobby for all the foolishness to be done. And I paid a much heftier than I expected sum to do it the right way, the most sterile way, and the way most likely to avoid infection with a big piercing needle instead of one of those piercing guns from a little shop at the mall like most everybody who did it in the 90s when I was growing up. Now, in hindsight, despite what the experts say, I don't remember that anybody I went to school with got an infection from one of those quickie little Alderwood or Everett Mall piercing sessions. There were a few who tried it at home with safety pins or something equally sensible. They got pink and swollen and rather painful and unpleasant infections, but I suspect that they should have expected that. So if I had to do all over again, yeah, I'd probably go to Kitsap Mall and save a few bucks, or a few $100, actually. I digress. Now, it wasn't evident. It was barely visible, even if you knew exactly where to look. But like my wife, that wasn't the first time I had pierced an ear. From the ages of 13 to 26, I rocked usually a stud, but occasionally a small hoop earring. had it done with a gun, not at the actual mall over town, which is what we call the mainland on Whidbey Island. That doesn't account for Port Townsend or the peninsula, mind you, but that concrete jungle where Everett and Alderwood malls are with all the freeways and the stoplights. We didn't have a single stoplight south of Oak Harbor until I was in about the third or the fourth grade. And it came with a pedestrian overpass over the highway, and it was like a super big deal that everybody talked about for years. So Port Townsenders and islands, we aren't so different as species. But I got my ears pierced, just the one, the left one, as an eighth grader, sitting in this plush leather chair at the hairdresser at Harbor Village Square Mall, which is not on a harbor, nor is Freeland really a village. It's not particularly charming. It's not shaped like a square, nor should it by anybody's stretch of the imagination be considered a mall. Sometimes Port Townsend makes more sense than the island. Sometimes. Not always, but sometimes. And my mom's friend, a very short, very stout, very Italian woman named Claire, which is kind of ironic since the biggest chain that does these ear piercings and sells the earrings and accessories in the real malls at that time was before Chapter 11 bankruptcy. I see a few nods. Claire's. Well, she was the one to pull the trigger. And unlike my youngest child, I had not begged, though, to get my ears pierced that day. This probably sounds strange to a lot of you, but my mom convinced me that it would be cool. My mom was younger than nearly all my friends' moms, so that's about the only thing that makes sense about it going down that way. And my grandma bought me a real diamond stud shortly thereafter. Not that she was a particularly young or hip grandma, but she loved my mom, and she loved me dearly, and she figured if you can't beat them, join them. And she died just a few months later, so it became a very special thing to me, that particular earring. And I kept wearing an earring for the next, what became half of my life at that point in time. And it was due to really nothing more than simple inertia. It became a part of me that I just didn't really think much about. And then when I followed the call to go down and teach at the school and work with the church in the Dominican Republic, I was forced to think about it a lot in a fairly short time. Because I kept repeatedly fielding the same question from my students from grade K all the way up through 12. ¿Cómo puede ser cristiano y tener un pendiente? How can you be a Christian and wear an earring? Now, in some ways, this made me feel a little like how I've learned many of my female colleagues feel in ministry when told, I don't believe in woman ministers. Well, here I am, standing right in front of you. Believe, my child. And these kids were persistent. For a while, it had me thinking, like, what is with Dominican children? And we left that country about 8 months later with Vanessa pregnant with our first child, so it took a few more years before we realized that's just children. It's kind of a global phenomenon. But I was growing weary at the time from responding that piercing-free does not a Christian make, and beginning to think, you know, I never really asked for this thing anyway. More in accordance with a completely different selection from Paul's letter to the Corinthians than the one that we just heard entirely. This from chapter 13, verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. At least that's how I justified taking the earring out, putting it away in a box, and tucking away in a suitcase so I wouldn't have to think about it again until someday when I went home. It wasn't the first time during that year of my life that, like the recipients of Paul's letter, an authentic one, though clearly not his first letter to the Corinthians, because he was already responding to some things that they had asked about, and they'd had correspondence on certain matters that had been going back and forth, at least a time or two. Well, I came across a conflict between what it really means to be a follower of Christ and what constitutes a Christian culture. Now, the first hot, humid, tropical night in Santo Domingo, Pastor Nelson from the Wisconsin church that was tied to Pastor Fidel's took us out for dinner with the whole Lorenzo family. Our pastor, the principal of the school, and her three young children. Well, naturally, being a hot evening and first getting into the country, I ordered an ice-cold Presidente beer with dinner. And the 13 and 15-year-old kids' eyes lit up huge, like saucers. See, evidently, Christians just don't drink alcohol down there. For the most part, pastors didn't really seem to mind at dinner that night. And I learned a few months later during Christmas, to the tune of an Episcopalian amount of bottles of wine, they don't adhere to that cultural norm during that season. Now, when we returned to the States and we had spent a summer at Pastor Nelson's church leading day camps, we learned that teetotaling is not a Dominican thing. It's a Methodist thing. Especially among the Methodists who were too fundamentalist to unite with the others whenever they did that. And yes, my Lutheran friends of Midwestern extraction, a dry summer in your 20s in Wisconsin feels as strange as it sounds. Now, in terms of the members of the community of Christ whom Paul addressed in his letter on this particular topic, of course, with these experiences, I feel some solidarity. Yes, we are in the know. And Paul talks to us in very much the same fashion. We know that no idol truly exists. We know that we can eat guilt-free while others' conscience or sense of Christian identity may be fragile. We know an earring and an ice-cold beer on a muggy, hot summer's day are not going to separate us from Jesus. We might want to take a step back and recognize that Paul is being a bit facetious and playing to some sense of our vanity. Now, I wish that I could say that I was hewing to Paul's exhortation here to think beyond the self, to do what is necessary for the benefit of a sibling in Christ in their stage of faith development. But like I said, I was really only taking the path of least resistance, with a grumble or two under my breath or in my head. I did the right thing, but for the wrong reason. I missed the point. In a different way than those Corinthians did, but in a still meaningful way. See, Paul's concern here lies in strengthening the unity of a community of believers in a very difficult context. We face a similar task in our day and age. In Corinth, as I mentioned a week ago, and as you can glean from this week's bulletin cover, the assembly of Christ followers who didn't yet call themselves a church or call themselves Christians specifically, they lived in a much different time and place where their newly budding and sprouting religion was far from the dominant one. The culture that surrounded them was fervently pagan. The sacrifice of meat to idols like Artemis, with the huge dedicated temple just a stone's throw from the marketplace, was just a fact of their everyday lives. Paul was a shopkeeper in that agora. He witnessed and he experienced the everyday reality, and he saw how it affected people who were trying to work out with fear and trembling what the salvation of their new faith truly meant. He saw that developing an understanding of one true God, but confusing with its three persons, was going to be quite a complex thing for these people who are accustomed to adding just another God to consider and then going on about their business. Whereas our concerns are different. Our faith is now declining toward a minority status in years to come. Relatively rapidly after centuries as the world's dominant religion, for better and for worse, as what we are accustomed to changes, for the most part, we don't like it. But we too are asked and tasked with discerning what battles we're willing to fight and what ones we ought to fight, whether willing or not. Where we are losing our rights versus where we are losing our privilege. Where we need to be critical of ourselves and courageous to influence change within our culture, and where we're best to back off and focus our energies elsewhere and strive to see the good in others, to not see the splinters of perhaps weak doctrine or other flaws in our neighbors, but to fail to recognize the logs of hubris and misguidedness and selfishness in our own eyes. These are not easy things to work out. But in many ways, we are not only not in that bustling city of Greeks of yesteryear, but we're in a wilderness of our own time. And that's kind of scary. It's unpredictable. It's foreboding. But it's a place where we can grow spiritually and can be inspired. You see that throughout the scriptures. We can be inspired, which is to say, infused with the Spirit to not only have knowledge, but to act wisely and prudently, to survive and to flourish as a church, as Christians in our day, in new ways. And that requires from us a maturity that's hard-earned. It's not easy to keep a hold on. And time, probably not as much time, but time itself will tell us whether we are exceeding, whether we are succeeding. Christ died and Christ rose that we may live into a new life with confidence, with assurance, and with willingness to do what we need to do. For his love's sake, and for the love of those whom he loves, like us, as his very own. Amen.